Our pastor is, I could say he's back on sabbatical. Thank you. He's at the Shepherd's Conference with a couple other people from our church. So I have the opportunity to teach again on this Wednesday evening. It's always a privilege. Before we get started looking into the Word of God, though, I need to make an announcement. There was an email that went out late today, and it's just an opportunity for service. Eddie and Robin Jones are moving out of their house, and they're moving to a different home, really kind of from up in Norcross, maybe down to the other side of Lawrenceville. So it's not a long move, but they are going to be moving this Saturday at 9:30 in the morning. So you can read the email, but I'm going to give you a phone number that if you can help and you can call Eddie and let him know that you can show up and help. It should just take a couple of hours. I can't imagine it would take too long. And we can help this out. You know, moving is kind of like the modern day barn raising, right? This is the thing that you can't do by yourself, and your friends need to show up and help. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. I'm planning to be there, Lord willing. So here's the phone number, 678-887-9930. 678-887-9930. If you can help Eddie move on this Saturday at 9:30, please call him and let him know. And many hands make light work, and we'll be able to help. And if anybody else is moving, let us know, and we'll try to help you too. Yes, Jennifer.
Do you know if they need vehicles to move the stuff?
They have a big truck. They're renting a big truck. But pickups are always appreciated, right? You can always you can get more done faster if you have a couple of smaller SUVs and trucks and stuff like that. So I appreciate your asking. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll look into the Word of God this evening. Father, once again, we come before you, thanking you for who you are. We're thanking you for creating us in your image. Thank you for knowing and caring about each one of us, Lord, and more than anything, thank you for the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, even when we were still sinners. Lord, thank you that we can look into the Word of God this evening. Pray that you would be pleased to meet with us, that it would be clear the teaching from this passage, Lord. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth. And just thank you again for the privilege of worshiping with this body of believers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 25? I tried to print my notes out right before I came, but my computer bombed twice. And so I just gave up. And we're going to be looking slide to slide, just like you guys do. I like to have an advance notice and have the information out here in front of me. But I don't have that. So we'll go through the passage together. Let's read from verse 24. We'll read all the way to verse 34. And then we'll begin going through it. So when her days were fulfilled, Rebekah, were fulfilled for her to give birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we're going to look at this one passage of Scripture this evening and draw a couple applications for our own lives in the life of Jacob and Esau. The first thing I want to point out is it's interesting to me that right after the boys are born, there's no details given about their childhood, and it jumps immediately into the story of Jacob and Esau selling his birthright. So you can almost, it's almost like the characters on a stage of a play, right? And as soon as the characters show up, they begin to exhibit the characteristics and the mannerisms and the eventually the personality that you're going to know them by that entire play. This is the case with Jacob and Esau. As soon as Jacob is born, he is born holding on to his brother's heel, to Esau's heel. It's, you know, it almost reminds me, if you look at verse 27, just the very beginning part, it says, "So the boys grew." And that's all we know. They grew up. I don't know how they are, how old they are per se when this situation is exhibited for us here in the Word of God. We can assume that they're in high school, maybe college, early college age. They're young men. And for years they've been together now. But we have four words, "so the boys grew," that cover maybe 18 years. And it's almost reminiscent of the life of Christ, right? So Christ grew up and he grew in favor with God and man. And then for 12 years we know nothing about him. Until the very first episode we know in the life of Christ, it's when they go and his parents visit Jerusalem. And they can't find Jesus whenever they leave. And they're leaving with a big, caravan of the family members and friends until his mother and his father, Mary and Joseph, find they can't find Jesus. And they have to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus asks them, almost surprisingly, "What, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And there again, you can tell a lot about Jesus by the very first episode that God chooses to record in the life of Jesus. After, of course, the miraculous birth and all the fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus was obviously the greatest man that ever lived, the God-man. So these characteristics of Jacob begin to exhibit themselves right from the very beginning. And I'm going to look at a quick comparison of Esau and Jacob. This is just to kind of, again, set the stage for who these two twins are. First of all, Esau was born first, Jacob born second. Esau was red color. Jacob was more white and fair skinned. Esau was hairy all over, right from birth. Jacob was more smooth skinned. Esau's occupation was a hunter. He was very skillful as a hunter. Jacob was a cattleman, but he liked to be a businessman, dwell in tents. He was going to stay inside more. He wasn't going to go outside and go camping if he can keep from it. Esau's temperament was rash. Jacob's was more peaceful, more conniving in the back of his mind and then executing a plan, right? Their sins, Esau was impatient. He was, and we're going to look at this in a second, he was, I'm trying to think of the right word. Anyway, he was impatient. He was the one who was constantly profane. He was the one who was valuing what God did not value and not valuing what God did value. And we're going to look at that in Hebrews in just a few minutes. Whereas Jacob, he was deceitful. Right from the very beginning, his name is supplanter. Esau's name is red and hairy. Right? Father of the Edomites. Jacob is the father of the Israelites. Esau was loved by his father. Jacob loved by his mother. And then at the end of the day, this is what Bob closed with last week. Esau, not elected. Jacob, elected. And we're going to look at, I'm amazed by this. I'm absolutely amazed by this. You can't read and understand what the Word of God is saying and not be surprised that God concludes this. Now, Jacob and Esau has a very near and dear to my heart because I'm also a twin. And I am born second. Right. Todd is 7 minutes older. He's not a good hunter, but that's okay because I can't cook. Right? He is slightly hairier than I am. Pretty much other than that, we probably have equal sins and temperament problems, and our father and mother loved us both equally, as far as I know. And, you know, God chooses election, but we both choose to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. So I understand a little more about the competition, though, between twins. And you can imagine, if you will, their whole lives growing up and what kind of life and what kind of household they grew up in. And I want to focus on Jacob first, and then we'll focus on Esau toward the end. Jacob is a deceiver. We already pointed out that he came out of the womb grabbing onto Esau's heel. And the very first situation is that Jacob tricks Esau into selling his birthright. Right? If you were a criminal, you would almost say that you were deceived, you were entrapped. Right? Jacob tempted Esau. Esau didn't have to sell his birthright, but he did it anyway. Jacob then, two chapters later, not really mentioned in chapter 26, two chapters later, Jacob is going to trick Esau into giving him the blessing, right? He's going to trick Esau, or he's going to cheat Esau, he's going to trick Isaac into Isaac giving him the blessing. So right off the bat, you learn that Jacob is one who has no problem at all with deception. And I want to start by asking the question, where did Jacob learn to be a deceiver? Where?
Inherited sin.
It's inherited sin.
Because Abraham, he lied twice.
Right.
And then Isaac copied him, and now he's got...
Right. I think he learned it from his mom and his dad. And I'm going to go through that just for a minute. Just kind of a highlight, kind of a 15,000 feet per second. Because I think we can look at our own lives and our own families and how we organize and direct our own children and draw conclusions with how we think this family operated. Although we only have, and then they grew, so the boys grew, fast forwarding. We have some episodes we can look at in the Scripture and try to figure out what kind of home was this. Even though Jacob was the seed of promise. Right? Let's look at all, first of all, for the men. Let's look at the deception of Isaac. We already pointed out that Isaac loved Esau because Esau gave him food. And we're going to find out that Esau was exactly the same way. Because apparently it's true that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Because Isaac loved Esau only because Esau brought him food. It was a conditional love. At least that's what the Word of God says. It doesn't say Isaac loved Esau because he was his son, because he was a gift of God, because he was made in the image of God, because he had value, all because just because God loved Esau, Isaac loved Esau, just because he was his son. The Word of God, remember, never puts anything in that it doesn't need to put in, that he doesn't want us to draw conclusions from and to try to learn from. So Isaac loved Esau because of his game, because he brought him food. Already starting off with a life of deception. Rebecca was no better, right? Rebecca loved Jacob, presumably, it doesn't say this, but presumably because he was the one who hung around the house, he learned how to cook, right? He probably kept her company, he talked to her all the time, while Esau was out in the field. Now think about this for a second. You have a twin brother, you're probably 18 years old now, and for 18 years, it's been very clear. Very clear. So clear that they just put it right out there in black and white in the Word of God that your dad loves your brother. I'll speak from Jacob's standpoint for a second. Right? Your dad loves your brother because he's always out there hunting and catching something. And you can just see, you can see it. Esau does what? Esau comes in at the end of the day and goes, I killed another deer. You know, I almost had a buck by this much, but I had to settle for the doe. Or I caught a rabbit. Right, or I went fishing and I caught fish or whatever it was in the river. You know, comes over, walks over to his dad, Isaac, and goes, hey, dad, look, caught some more meat. I'm going to go ahead and skin this thing up and we're going to have some good eating tonight. And Jacob's over there just embarrassed. Maybe he's going, hey, I'll help you prepare it. Right? And Rebecca's doing what? Jacob, don't worry about that. That's not important. Yes, he's a good hunter. We're glad for that. But, you know, you have real value. You help me so much. You're the one who I can count on. You're the one who always goes and gets the water or you whatever you do around the house, right? You're learning to how the family business runs. Whatever. Rebecca's over there pumping up Jacob. So there's this constant rivalry between Jacob and Esau, right from the very start, because their parents are playing favorites. The next situation, Isaac in chapter 26. Right? We're going to go through this in more detail, so I'm just going to hit the highlights. Isaac in chapter 26, God appears to him and says, even though there's a famine, we don't want you to go down to Egypt. We want you to stay right where you are because I'm going to take care of you. That's the short version. And Isaac says, okay, I'm going to dwell in Gerar. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. That's what Ken mentioned a second ago. She is my sister. For he was afraid to say that she is my wife because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. So, you are the kids, again, reviewing this through Esau and Jacob's perspective. And what you see is that your father is willing to put your mother at a risk of physical harm so that he can protect his life. That's how much he values Rebekah. That's how self-centered he is. And you say, well, you know, he just fell. He just slipped up one time. No, he didn't. Because you look in verse 8, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time. So he and Rebekah had been carrying on this deception for, I don't know, years? I got to say, it's more than weeks. And I'm sorry, I should have looked up this word. I didn't look up this word. What a long time meant. If anybody knows, you're welcome to share it. But it's got to be months or years. Right? So they've been carrying on this deception for a long time. Always having to try to figure out how to pretend like we're brother and sister. And we're not actually husband and wife. And so much so that whenever Abimelech, who by the way was the same king back in Genesis chapter 20, that Abraham lied to about his wife, Sarah. The same king who got rebuked by God whenever he did nothing because he was potentially going to do something because Abraham was God's elect. Verse 8, it came to pass when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Right? I don't know, they were kissing, they were hugging, whatever it wasn't brother or sister. Now look, God does not even have to show up and rebuke Abimelech. He's already got it. Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how can you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Well, he's honest. He goes, I'm not going to sacrifice myself for this woman who's my wife. And then Abimelech says, what have you done to us? One of the people might have laid with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. And so Abimelech, again, without anybody coming and telling him, Abimelech says, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Okay, that's Isaac. Abimelech, the king of the Gentiles, was more honorable than the elect man of God for a long time. He didn't repent and come back and go, you know what, Abimelech, I've been lying to you for weeks now. She's really my wife. I'm sorry, I should have said that. You know, he didn't say anything. It went on for a long time. It's embedded in his character. I'm not saying that he doesn't have faith in God. We know he has faith in God because faith in God is counted for him as righteousness, like Abraham. So, Isaac's deception, Rebekah's deception. So you go over one chapter. Again, we're just trying to take the high level, high view. Right? This is Rebekah. This is a situation where Esau is going to be cheated out of his blessing. Right? So the first thing she does is she overhears Isaac talking. Verse 5. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau. What? Interesting. Right? Hey, what's going on? What is he saying to him? Right? I want Jacob to win. I want Jacob to be the one. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob and said, I've heard your father speaking, bring me game. So the whole thing is she hatched a devious plan. I don't want to take too much time with this. She's the one who said, you know what? I've got a plan to make sure that you not only get the birthright, because she knows that Jacob had already supplanted Esau out of the birthright. She's not satisfied with that. She's also going to trick her own husband with a carefully devised plan out of the blessing for Esau and giving the blessing to Jacob. Right? So she hatches a devious plan. Look at 11 to 13. I do want to point this out. Rebekah said to Jacob, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him." Do you think? No chance of that. After you just tricked him out of his birthright. Amazing. "And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." So here's the point. Jacob doesn't come to Rebekah and say, "You know what? God is a God of truth, and I'm going to act honorably, and I'm going to tell my father the truth, and he knows that the angel spoke to you, right, before, and that I am the one who is going to lead this family, and we're going to let God take care of it." Doesn't do that. His rebuttal to his mom's plan is, he might find out. Isaac might catch on. And then I'm going to get a curse. And that's not what we want. That's exactly opposite of what we want, Mom. We want me to have the blessing. Do you think your plan will really work? That's Jacob. And it's not surprising, because he has seen it modeled in his family's life. So she ignores Jacob's objections. She goes ahead and executes the deception. Right? Even Isaac doubts Jacob's identity and says, "I'm not sure that this is Esau." And I know that it could be because he heard Jacob's voice and he wondered whether the voice matched the person. But I also wonder, and this is just a little bit of hypothesizing, so I'm going to put it out there. This isn't gospel. I wonder, though, if Isaac says, "You know what? Rebekah's going to try to deceive me. She would do that." And he might be thinking, "Shoot, I would, you know, sacrifice her for my own safety." So, not surprisingly, Keith.
How did they trick him with that, putting that hair on his neck?
They took an animal. It says, right? They took an animal and put it on his neck, and I guess Esau was that hairy. I've only known a few people who have been that hairy. And he probably smelled like game too.
Father didn't see well.
And his father didn't see well, right? So that's. Well, I guess we'll do more of a thorough study when we get to it. But whatever they did, it worked. And they tried to, you know, the smell, the touch, the game, right? Cooking the meat, bringing the meat in, which he'd probably done over and over and over. Esau had finally worked out until he tricked him. Okay. So I want to draw a couple of applications for us just from this passage, just for a second. This is the focus of Jacob and his deception. The applications are, let's start with, as parents, okay, don't show favoritism, not even in your heart. You say, "Well, that's obvious." Yes, but the Word of God brings it up, so I'm going to say it. Right? Not even in your heart. Don't value one child over another. It's unconditional love. And the next point is, because their value does not depend on their skill level. Todd and I have had the privilege, and Jamie Rouse too, but I've had the privilege of coaching our sons in basketball the last 8 weeks. seems like a lot longer, doesn't it? It's fun. It's fun to do. But you notice, though, that children on the team, and I especially noticed this on some other teams, children on the team have a vast difference in skill level. There's some kids who, to be honest, you hope that they throw them the ball because they cannot bounce the ball without walking. They're going to travel. Well, they're, you know, because they're 10, 11, 12 years old, and they just haven't figured it out yet how to go. Because they take the ball and then they start dribbling, right? Or they're dribbling and then they touch two hands, right? Or they double dribble. And as the coach, you're hoping those kids get the ball. But it's amazing how much value we put, even in those situations, and this was a great program that was one that focused on the right things, that learned memory verses. It was an upward basketball program. and those kind of things. But it's amazing how much value as parents we put on how many baskets did you score? Did you win? Right? You were the best whatever on the team. You had two block shots. You stole the ball. Right? You had five baskets. Whatever it is. Over and over and over again, our children hear that their value depends on their beauty, their brains, or their athletic ability. Right? And we as Christian parents, we as a Christian body of believers, need to constantly remind our children that their value does not depend on how beautiful they are, or how athletic they are, or how smart they are. It obviously mattered to Isaac. Right? So, and he was a man of God. We as parents need to just keep on telling our kids, I love you just because you're you. Now, at the same time, you're not going to celebrate mediocrity. You're going to hold them to a high standard, both spiritually and academically and sports and every other thing, because God is a God of excellence. Right? But their value doesn't depend on whether or not they're a wonderful piano player or a wonderful A student, or they can hit tennis like Miranda plays and Barrett plays. That doesn't matter. So, your value does not depend on your skill. Don't justify the sin in your heart thinking you're helping God. Yes, he learned this from Abraham, I think. Right? Abraham's going to help God out. He's going to help God out by sinning with Hagar. Right? Because he knows that he's the son of the promise, but there's no fulfillment coming for years and years. Bob pointed out last week that there was 20 years between the time that Isaac was married and between the time that Jacob and Esau were born. 20 years. And Isaac knew he was the promise. He was there on the mountain when he was going to be sacrificed and a ram was caught in the thicket. So he understood the promise. Right? So he knew that this... Okay, God, I'm ready to... Okay, we got through that testing time when I was a kid. Smooth sailing the rest of my life. And God didn't work it out that way. So, what is caught means more than what is taught. And this is a pastor that a church we used to go to would quote this quite often. And this is so important. And I think this is what happened with Jacob. Right? What he saw modeled in the home mattered so much more than what Isaac was saying and what Rebekah was saying. And that's true for us too. What our children see us model are what they're really going to learn and what they are really going to value, not what we say. It's true in all of our lives. It's true of us at work. And then insist your home be built on truth and trust. I want to spend just a minute before we let the children go in a few minutes about this one point. Why is it so important to insist that your home is built on truth and trust? Just a couple of examples, and we're going to go through all of them. The Bible says God is truth, Christ is the truth, the Holy Spirit is truth. Over and over and over again, it says the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth will guide you into... Over and over and over again, it says that God is truth. And it's not just that he has truth, or that he speaks truth, or that he reveals truth. He is truth. Right? There's a difference. We are not truth in and of ourselves. We don't define truth. Whatever comes from us is not necessarily truth. But that's true of God. Whatever comes from God is truth because he defines truth. Because he, his very nature, is truth. So it's not surprising that over and over, God's word is truth. I do want to look at this passage. God demonstrates truth to us. Look at Micah chapter 7, the very last few verses of the Old Testament. So you can just go to Matthew and back up a few pages, and we'll get there. Yes.
And to highlight that God is not, truth is not something detached from God. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded that back in college, across one of the main buildings, it said the truth will set you free. And of course, to the college, that was just some, generic quest for truth.
Right, platitudes.
Whatever. But they don't quote the first half of that verse, because that probably
Right. Right. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah, that's true. Anytime somebody says that you're going to live in truth, or I want you to speak truth, it's really referring to God, because God is the one who defines all truth. And I've got a slide on that in just a second, just that very point. Micah chapter 7, let's read. Sorry. It's not the very last book in the Bible. Boy, I made that note last time. All right, Micah chapter 7. Beginning verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the faithfulness of God. It's because God is truth that once he predicts and prophesies what's going to happen, that he sees it through all the way to the end. Because he is going to represent exactly, because he is going to cause to happen exactly what he prophesies to happen. Because he is the truth. And I like the fact that it says, even the situation we're talking about here, he gives truth to Jacob. He will see the promise to Jacob all the way through. He will see the promise to Abraham all the way through. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'll just turn to it quickly. Truth is commanded. This is interesting to me because it's starting the passage on the armor of the Christian. And the very first one that's brought up is, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Right? So the very first thing is you take all the things that are around you, that are flowing around you, that are going to hinder you from fighting, and you pull those up and you cinch them around your waist with truth. And it's with truthfulness. Really, so that you have, in a sense, you have a absolute clarity of purpose. You have absolute purity when you're going to the battle of what you're going to accomplish. You are girding yourself with truth. When it says your eye is single, it's absolutely pursuing God and nothing else. And that's what happens when you gird up yourself with truth. And after I talk about this one, we'll let the children be dismissed. But in John chapter 4. Children, I regret to inform you that there is no game time tonight because Kim is at work. So. That was like a silent scream. So, sorry about that. In John chapter 4, let's begin reading verse 23. Right, this is Jesus with the woman at the well. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you're going to even worship God, you have to worship God. You have to worship God in accordance with how He is revealed in the Word of God. You can't make up and decide who God is going to be. I told you in Sunday morning a couple Sundays ago when we were talking about Bartimaeus, there was a gentleman at work who he and I were talking about evolution. And he didn't want to talk about judgment because he realized that once you got to talking about judgment, then God is the judge and everything falls apart because then he gets to define how people get saved. But I gave him a book. I didn't go into this, and I probably should have. This is amazing to me as well. I've been carrying around this book called Five Reasons to Believe in Specific Creation, put out by Institute for Creation Research, by ICR. And I've been carrying it in my briefcase for a long time. I started reading part of it, but I haven't finished it. And I had no idea. It was one of the few books that I had in my briefcase. And here, God in, has me have this conversation. So at the end of the conversation, I say to this gentleman, if you hold on for a minute, I have a book. And I went back to my office. He goes, sure. So I went back to my office, and I got him this little short book, and I gave it to him. And he came back, and he said he read it, and it was very good. And it's interesting to me how God goes beforehand to prepare good works for you to do. And in a sense, all you have to do is do them, right? Be willing to do them. And it's not always easy, the reason I'm going into this is he was intellectually honest enough to come back and say, those are good arguments. And I wanted to give him credit for that, right? Because I brought him up in an illustration. And he was willing to say, you know, truth is on, that book has some good points that are made that are worth my attention. And whenever we decide that, whenever we come to God and try to worship God, we can't worship God of our figment of our imagination. We have to worship how he defines himself in the Word of God. So at the end of the kind of conclusion on this truth discussion is, if you look up the American Heritage Dictionary, truth is conformity to fact. God is sovereign, so God determines all the facts. So at the end of the day, truth is conformity to God. And any time that we conform ourselves to the actual situation, we correctly represent what is said, we correctly relate to God, it is because we are relating to God who is the God of all truth. That's when we know we are living in truth, is when we are conforming ourselves to God, because truth just flows out of God, right? Through the Word of God, through creation, through situations. And I'm taking so much time on this because we are constantly challenged. And it's not only in the world out there. It's in our own lives, in our children's lives, and in our households. We're constantly challenged to be deceptive, to shade the truth, to be willing to not represent the facts exactly how they were, right? To have a slight intention to lead somebody to a different conclusion than the one that you know to be the truth. And we're willing to give up so much. And our kids learn it from us. Versus us saying, you know what? God is truth. We are going to be like God. Therefore, everything we do, we will absolutely insist on truth in this household. We will not tolerate lying, not in the slightest bit. That's how we have to stand. That's what God calls us to. He doesn't give us the examples of Jacob and Isaac and Esau and Rebekah just so we can look at them and go, well, I'm sure glad I'm not those guys. I would have done better. We wouldn't have done better. We would have been scared. We would have lied about our wife. I'm hoping that as husbands and wives, that we don't try to play each other. We don't get in league with one of our kids and go, you know what, go ask your dad. I think he'll say yes this time. He's after he's eaten. Maybe he's watching, reading the paper, watching television or something. I think he'll be open to your asking him. Go ask him. You know, be up front. Be bold enough to say, the truth is the truth, and I'm just going to ask for something. Children, I'll turn my attention to you for a minute. I know you guys try to think of the best time to ask your parents for permission to do something. Or when you're talking about things amongst yourselves. Sometimes you're like, you know, if I say that, it's going to make me look bad. Or it's going to make a friend of mine look bad. Or, you know what, if I say that I got hit, even though I really know I did get hit, then I'm gonna have to sit out. And the game just started. You need to be known, even as young people who are always telling the truth. Always telling the truth. Because God is truth. Just like we're supposed to be known as the people who are always loving one another. Because God is love. But make up your minds that you will always represent the facts correctly. If you got hit, let me give you a second. If you even think you got hit, but you're not sure, you're better off saying, you know what, I'm not sure. The honorable thing to do is say, I'm just going to play the next game. That's truth. And it affects you all the way through your life. So get in the habit now. Isaac and Rebekah, they're old. He's 60 years old now. And he's still lying. He hasn't got it down yet. And he's lying for a long time. Make up our minds, we are going to be people not only of the truth, right, the Word of God, we are going to be people who are known for telling the truth. That matters so much in jobs. People want to know that you're working for them, that they can completely depend on you, and that you're going to completely tell them the truth. Okay, enough about that. I want to talk about Esau for a minute. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 25. So Esau is going to sell his birthright, right? Verse 29. Jacob cooked a stew. It was ironic that it was a red stew. He sold Jacob, or Esau, the red hairy man, sold his birthright for a red stew. It's just fitting. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name is called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Okay. I looked it up. The word birthright only appears 10 times in the whole Word of God, the whole Bible. 6 of them talk about this situation. One of them describes Joseph's meeting with his brothers whenever he seated them once he was the Pharaoh, or the number two in the land of Egypt, and his brothers came in and he seated them according to their birthright, and they were amazed that he would know how, you know, the oldest to the youngest. That's one. The other one is 1 Chronicles 5 tells us something about a birthright, and I won't go into the detail, but it tells us about Reuben. And Reuben lost his birthright because he committed incest with his father's wife. So we know that if you committed a heinous sin, you can lose your birthright. And your birthright's valuable because it's a double inheritance. And Isaac's wealthy. Right? So Jacob and Esau are looking toward the end of their life and they're going, "I have a double inheritance." And then you take over the patriarchal responsibilities. That's the birthright. It's valuable. God meant it to you. Pass it on, right? As you go throughout. It's even clear. It says if you have one son who you love and another son whom you don't, but the son whom you don't love, and the actual example in the Word of God is where you had a man who was sinning and had two wives, and the wife that he didn't love had the firstborn son. It said it doesn't matter. You can't go to the wife that you love and say, "Well, I'm going to give my birthright to her." To him. You have to give it to the firstborn. You can't play favorites. Interestingly enough, not in the case of Abraham, because God chose Isaac. But that's the Word of God. If you look it up, it's in Deuteronomy. Okay, so the inheritance is very valuable. And Esau comes to Jacob, and it's almost like he doesn't even think about how valuable it is. He doesn't even contemplate it. Esau is a man who lives for the moment. He doesn't look into the future. We used to have Todd and I used to teach in a youth group years ago in another church. And one of the things we tried to get across to those young people is your maturity is directly related to how far into the future you can look when you make a decision. Right? Esau looks into the future about 2 minutes and says, "I'm going to die if I don't get this lentil soup, this red bean soup." And he says, "Then if I die, what value is my birthright then?" Incredibly short-sighted. Incredibly short-sighted. Some people are longer term. They may look out a couple days. "You know what? I can hold out because I'm just going to get to Saturday. I'm going to live for Saturday. That's the extent of my long-term planning, is Saturday." Some people are planning for a home. They're saving for a year, 2 years. But God calls us as Christians to look not only out 2 minutes or Saturday or 2 years planning for a home. We look out for eternity. It's not even looking out at what our heritage is whenever we die and what our reputation is. We look at people and we say, "They're going to last forever. I'm going to love them. I'm going to invest in them." We look at our children and we teach them to have the character of God not because it just makes our home peaceful, but because they are going to be co-heirs of the inheritance, in a sense of the birthright that we have, that God has given us because of His grace and mercy, not because we deserved it. And we look out to eternity and we make decisions today to resist sin, to practice the principles of a godly life, to study the Word of God, to spend time in prayer, because it has eternal benefit. And that is a mark of our maturity. Or it's a mark of our immaturity. Because we try to satisfy whatever it is that we want satisfied right now. And you can tell by that indication, by that litmus test, you can tell how mature you are in that situation. We again need to model maturity. We need to tell our kids, you know why it's important that you study? It's not because you're going to be a brain surgeon tomorrow. It's because God has called you to do this work today so that you will be well prepared and a useful vessel for Him in whatever He calls you to in the future, so that you can invest your life for His glory and you will end up with treasure in heaven. That's why you study today. And that's why you don't just ignore your work or go get a snack or, you know, push off your homework until after you're done with your video game. That's why you do it. It's for the glory of God, and it's teaching our children to look long term. And it's hard. It's difficult to look long term. None of us like to do it. We don't want to wait. We want to look 2 minutes from now. How will this make me look today? Right? That's the birthright. I want to close by looking at Hebrews chapter 12. Because here we have the situation of Esau recounted for us. It's always wonderful when God in His providence interprets the Word of God. I think Todd's made this point before. So that we know we have an interpretation correct. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Okay, let's stop just for a minute. If you were writing this text, if you were the writer of Hebrews, and you were going to give an example of a fornicator and a profane person, would it be Esau? Why don't you pick Reuben? Why don't you pick Lot's daughters? Why don't you pick Rahab? Why don't you pick somebody who commits murder? There's so many examples. Why do you pick Esau? All he did was sell his birthright. He was just short-sighted. No, they pick Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who was obviously one of the best examples that could have been selected. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. That's profane. Profane is calling something holy, which God does not call holy. Or it's calling something common, which God calls holy. Todd's taught us this in Catechism. Did a great job. Helps my understanding. That's what Esau did. God, he had something of value and he despised it. Right? And the word there is the same Hebrew word as Isaiah 53. Right? He was despised and rejected of men, acquainted with sorrows. We did esteem him stricken. Same word. That's how much Esau despised his birthright, just like the world despises Christ. And you know, it's pretty intense. So Esau says something of valuable, I don't care about it. It's I disdain it. This is the example that they use. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, okay, now we're into Genesis 27, right? He wanted to inherit the blessing that got stolen from him. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So here's what it's saying. Esau wanted the blessing of God, but he didn't want God. He wanted the blessing of Isaac, right? But he wouldn't even bring himself to repentance. He wouldn't even be willing to, cast himself before God and repent of his ways. He was just saying, right, he said he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. We have this tendency in ourselves. We can look at the things of God and look at the kingdom of God and the inheritance of God and especially look at the beauty of Christ, and we can live like he has no value. We can live like he's not the one object of our eye. Matthew 13, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. And whenever the man finds it, he sells everything he has and he buys that field. Because that's the one thing that has treasure. Or it's a merchant who is involved in buying and selling pearls. And he finds the one pearl of greatest price. And he goes and sells all that he has, which I assume means all of his other pearls, just so he can buy that one pearl. That's how we should live day to day today. Is we live so that God is highly esteemed. That Christ is highly valued. That we say, we put the blinders on and say, I'm going after the one pearl. Right? This one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. I march on. I press on for the prize. Esau, not so. Profane. I wouldn't have used that word. If I were reading the text back in Genesis, I wouldn't have used that he was profane. I might have said he was short-sighted. Right? He was a little dumb. But not that he was profane. But that's the example they use in Hebrews. We need to be men and women of God who are only singularly focused on the glory of God, on the glory of Christ, on the glory of Jesus Christ. Bob Jones Sr., where I went to school, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. That's a good quote. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And people will do it tomorrow. They do it every single day. We as Christians look ahead, look at the one who's the author and finisher of our faith, who's going to help us in the perseverance of the saints, go finish the course all the way through. Value that. Look long term. Make up our minds we're going to be men and women of truth. Right? Not like Jacob and not like Esau, who, even though God chose them, chose Jacob, right? It's obviously clear that he's not a man that we're supposed to emulate his character, at least not in these regards. Okay. So next week we'll start chapter 26. Oh, Ken. Yes. Comments.
Teaching a whole bunch of new believers, and some of them are even unbelievers, Iranians, and they're emailing me and they're asking. They want me to explain why when I go to Turkey. They want me to explain why, with all these sins that Abraham does, he lies twice, and Isaac lies, and Jacob deceived, but they get blessed each time.
They do. Isaac,
in the immediate, in those examples. Now, mm-hmm. Other things that, I mean, eventually Laban deceives Jacob, so he sort of gets it back. But they're asking,
right,
how come all these guys got so blessed, but they sinned so much?
What do you tell them?
I mean, I know that's what I'm asking. I want to
I know, it's a hard question.
Yeah.
I think that there's two things going on here. One is the foresight and providence and sovereignty of God. And that he is going to see all the way through what he has prescribed, regardless of what people do. And we can point to these things as examples. Right? I mean, over and over and over again. If Moses had had his way, he would not have led the children out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. He would have said, "Lord, you have the wrong man." Right? But God said, "No, I don't." So it's over people's objections and over even their own sins that God still glorifies himself and he says, "I will see my purpose all the way through." And then on the other side is that it's clear that sin is judged. Right? You have the ultimate judgment of hell, and you can, and it's even clear that you have the short-term judgment. And that we should not look at the wicked and see those people as people that we should envy, right? As you know, the Psalms or Proverbs would say. So I don't, you know, that's obviously not, that separates the two, right? You have God's perspective, right? And that he's going to see his providence all the way through. Then you have the fact that he's going to deal with these people on their own sins, and he's going to punish them for their own sins. Unless, of course, you turn in repentance and faith.
But it doesn't...
I know it doesn't answer the specific question.
In the paragraph and in the chapter immediately, because we're teaching them, you know, to look at the chapter and the paragraph and the sentence.
I mean, you look at Genesis 26 with Isaac, and this maybe you're thinking about this, and I don't know, but it was the case of Abimelech that we just referred to in Isaac's deception. And it goes through, and he had just lied about his wife for a long time until Abimelech, an unbeliever, right, rebuked him. Now, I don't know, maybe God saved him in his providence. I don't know. He obviously knew what to do. He was more honorable than Isaac. The very next verses talks about how Isaac was blessed of God and his cattle and his flocks, and he just grew to be a very great man. It doesn't even mention his sin. God doesn't even say, "Isaac shouldn't have done that." Now, we know he shouldn't have, because we know that God is the God of truth and that whole... But you think that God would say it every time. It's almost God focuses on what he wants to focus on in that passage. But it doesn't nullify the other passages, which are very clear that God is truth.
Rebecca never saw Jacob again.
Oh, that's true. That's right. She sends him away, right?
It's almost like election. You know, no matter what we do, what we've done.
That's right.
God has chosen us.
Yeah, it all goes back to sovereignty.
There's a parallel to that against David, and it does give, you know, the scripture does give a repentance account of David.
Yes, no, very beautiful repentance psalm.
And then also, I mean, the heart of it even comes back to Christ, because the sin is dealt with in the most harsh way, and the wrath and anger of God for that sin is vindicated 100% totally by Jesus Christ taking that punishment.
And when you put your faith in Christ and he takes your punishment, it's past, present, and future sins.
Yeah.
So it's almost like, I'm trying to get back to your question, Ken. One way to look at it is God doesn't wink at sin. He may be long-suffering. But at the same time, once you, through faith, put your hope and trust in Christ, then he knows you've been forgiven all the way through heaven.
I guess, I mean, the only thing I can come up with is God is going to carry out his plan through Abraham. I will bless you and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. In spite of the sin of his elect. Not because of it.
That's right.
Not as a reward, but in spite of it.
It's like Rahab.
And we, the elect, today, should realize that we are just as wicked and bad as sinners. I think that's what God's trying to show. Like Lot and his daughters and Noah, he gets drunk right after God wipes out all the wicked and those people, the believers, we think we're great and we're, you know, saved, and yet God sovereignly shows the seed of sin within all of these guys all the way through. Judah and his visiting the prostitute and all this stuff. I mean, and their anger against those foreigners that raped Diana.
Yeah.
I mean, it's amazing. Just looking. And so the only thing I could come up with is, yeah, to get the whole purpose of Genesis and see how God is showing us the root of sin within everyone, even after he wipes out the wicked people and the elect think that they're left and we're great. great.
Yeah, and we're going passage by passage. It could be that we should, at the end, kind of look at the whole message. Hold on just a second, Ron, because she had her hand up back there. Go ahead. Seems unfair, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, Ron and then Michelle. Ron?
The only other thing is that if God would have blessed the righteous, who would he bless?
Yeah. There's none righteous, not one. Yeah.
So not
that's a good point.
It's not of us.
Michelle?
Well, I just think it's a picture of offense. I mean, it's like in the Old Testament, the people would sin, and then God would bless them, which is a sign of forgiveness. Because they knew that God was still with them and taking care of them. But in the New Testament, we don't need the prosperity of God to know that God is always with us. When we become saved, we know Jesus is always there with us.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us.
Trials and tribulations, because it says that we're going to partake in Christ's suffering. So even if we're being obedient, we still may suffer. And I think it's just kind of a picture of that, because if we're in sin now, all we have to do now is go to the Father and repent and say, you know, and he says he's faithful and just to forgive us.
You know, I think that's a great point, because if we look at all the verses that say, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us, even while we were sinners, he died for us. So if he set his love on us when we were completely dead in trespasses and sins and had no hope at all of ever selecting God and reaching up to God, then once we become Christians, God's love for us is just even more poured out with all the lavish riches of Jesus Christ. So that even when we're still sinners, right? And Ty mentioned this on church on Sunday, old nature and the new nature are fighting with each other, continuing that war. Even then, in the case of Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and all Abraham, God still chooses to be gracious and merciful and really of his own cast his love upon us. So I guess if I compare it to the way we were, we didn't even have Christ in us. We didn't have the new nature or anything, and God still loved us. I guess maybe it's not as surprising to me when I think about it that he still sometimes almost overlooks, not because he's not going to judge sin, but because he's already judged it in Jesus Christ, and in a way that we can't even fathom. So why, you know, he still holds us accountable. There's a bunch of references that you could point to and say God holds sin accountable, but also look at the long-suffering and gracious mercy of God. I just thought about this in all this conversation, how that you can compare to what we were to what we are now, and it's no more amazing than when God forgave us. It's just the same, still by his grace. Okay.